If you would, go ahead and open up in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If you're visiting with us, you can certainly flip to the table of contents. I believe in the Pew Bibles it is on page 976 and 77 where you'll find the passage that we'll be looking at this morning, which will be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. And last week we did look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and there we learned most generally, most broadly, that salvation is by grace, through faith, and for works. We learned that salvation, though it is an act of our will, it is not of us, but it is a gift of God. And also, as well as being a gift of God, faith is an instrument. It is that instrument through which we receive salvation. It's the instrument through which, by which, we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because, therefore, it is a gift, and because it is an instrument of salvation, and not a work of us, it is therefore biblically not considered a work by which we gain salvation, but is in fact an instrumental gift through which we receive salvation. And even though we learned that salvation then is not by works, we learned that nevertheless salvation is for works. We were created, we were made new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of producing the fruit of good works. And these good works, these good work fruits, we learned were prepared by God beforehand, not as the way of salvation, but as the way to salvation. And as we saw, that is the larger catechism in question 32's understanding of these works of fruit. They serve as both evidences of saving faith, and they serve as that way, that path to which God has appointed us to salvation in the sense of to glory. They delineate the path, that narrow path, which leads from the earthly city to the heavenly city. And then we looked at the two most common obstacles, which are generally set before the insertion of the word alone into the statement of salvation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And first we looked at James then, and we saw that properly understood, James's statement in James 2:24 is that a person is openly vindicated or openly confirmed to be legally justified by works of fruit and not by mere right belief alone. And so therefore, James is in no sense an obstacle to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And then second, we looked at the doctrine of repentance. And we saw that though repentance is a saving grace without which no one should expect to be saved, nevertheless, because by its very nature, repentance is turning from something and not receiving something, that therefore it cannot, alongside of faith, be considered an instrument of salvation because it turns from, it does not receive. And so therefore, though you must repent and believe to be saved, nevertheless you are saved by faith alone, because faith is the alone instrument through which you receive salvation. And then after unbelievers and nominal Christians were called to in truth believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you, dear believers, were called to examine yourself by the word and not by yourself. Not to set up some extra biblical standard of holiness by which you examine yourself. And then in doing so, you are reminded that the difference between a dead sinner and a saved sinner is not found in the kinds of sins that they commit, but the degrees to which they commit them. And so when you are called to examine yourself by the Word, when you go to the Word, you are to look, to seek to discern the Spirit's work of progressive sanctification in your life. And then this morning we're going to begin a new section here, which is going to span from chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. We wrapped up 2, 1 through 10 last time with the theme of our salvation. And then 2, 11 through 22, we're going to see the theme of our incorporation. Our incorporation. And this morning we'll see that we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So with that in mind, hear now God's holy and infallible word from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, sends the reading of God's Word. Well, Paul begins, therefore. So he's saying, in light of everything which I have just said concerning salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in light of the fact that you were once dead in your trespasses and sins and have now been made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore remember, that is, call to mind and reflect upon the fact that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, And here Paul is referring to their former status, their former estate. Colossians 2:13, Paul says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him." And then in Ezekiel 44:7, God speaking to Israel says that they brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary and to defile it. So we see speaking about their former estate as Gentiles in the flesh. In their former estate, they were those both without the covenant sign and without the grace which it signified. They were without external circumcision in the flesh and without the internal circumcision of the heart, that grace which was signified by the circumcision in the flesh. And so as Paul will go on to expand upon, as we'll see in just a minute, it's not only the fact that they were Gentiles in the flesh and so uncircumcised in heart and without salvation then, dead in their sins and so without salvation, but because they did not have the external sign of covenant initiation, they were strangers from, alienated from, they were without membership in the covenant community, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So not only were they without salvation, they were outside of that community, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. But before Paul goes on to expand on that, he stops mid-thought and adds a parenthetical statement, which we've seen Paul likes to do often in this letter up to this point. And so he says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So he's speaking here about what they're presently being called. So it's the fact that they still remained uncircumcised externally in the flesh. They were therefore called by those who are called the circumcision made in the flesh by hand. They were still referred to as the uncircumcision. And here Paul's speaking about the Judaizers and the unconverted Jews who taught that the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, the external sign, was necessary for salvation. And these Judaizers and the unconverted Jews of the first century were those who boasted in, they took pride in, and even placed their faith in the external rite of the covenant sign, in the fact that they were members of the commonwealth of Israel. And so it was in a belittling and demeaning manner in which they called the Gentiles in the flesh, the Gentiles who still did not have the external sign of circumcision, they referred to them as the uncircumcision. Because without having the external sign, in their eyes, they were still those who were outside of salvation. And Paul's main purpose in this parenthetical statement is twofold. First, it's to warn the church against the teaching of the Judaizers and the unconverted Jews who would seek to make the external rite of circumcision necessary for their salvation. And it was to bring to mind the contrast between the circumcision which is made in the flesh with hands and that which Paul will imply in verse 13, in which he speaks about explicitly in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, which is the circumcision of Christ. There, which Paul calls the circumcision made without hands. And so he's wanting to drive them to reflect on the distinction between the two. But then Paul picks back up his statement in verse 12, or his thought rather. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So he's saying that remember that in your former estate, when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, when you were foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, remember that five things in particular were true of you. The first being that you were without Christ. That you were without Christ. You see, even though you were in Christ, if you be one of God's elect, even though you were in Christ from all eternity, nevertheless, you need to remember that in time, you were without Christ, which is to say that you were separated from Him and therefore separated from every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, which are found in Him. Primarily those big three that we remember we spoke about in chapter 1, verse 3. Justification, sanctification, and adoption. You were separated from Christ and His benefits. And being separated from Christ, being without Christ, means that you were with Adam. You were in the first Adam. And so you had the three main curses. You were guilty of your sin, corrupt in every part of your being, and alienated from God. And you see how those three blessings in Christ correct the three curses: guiltiness, justification, corruption, sanctification, alienation, adoption. So, one, you were without Christ. Two, you were alienated. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That is, you were foreigners without citizenship in the covenant community. And you were outside of the covenant community, outside of which no ordinary salvation is found. And so to be aliens from the commonwealth of Israel was to be alienated, or to be aliens from salvation itself. It was to be alienated from the means by which God ordinarily administers salvation, from the teaching, the preaching of the word, from the sacrifices which prefigured the Christ to come. Third, you were strangers. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. Strangers from the covenants of promise. And in the Greek here, it's both legitimate and preferable to translate this as the promise. You were strangers from the covenants of the promise. I just love that statement, because this statement here, covenants of the promise, in that we see both the teaching of the unity and the diversity of the covenant of grace. In that statement, we see both singularity and plurality. Covenants, plural, and the promise, singular. And just so we're clear on what Paul's saying here, a covenant, biblically defined, and you'll see different definitions, but this one I'm going to give you, I believe, does the most justice to all of the covenants we see in Scripture. A covenant, then, is a binding relationship which consists of promises and stipulations. Stipulations being conditions and requirements. A covenant is a binding relationship which consists of promises and stipulations. And the first covenant that God made with man was the covenant of works. Was the covenant of works. And our confession states the first covenant God made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. However, no one was a stranger to this covenant, or ever will be a stranger to this covenant. As our testimony puts it, the covenant of works has not been revoked. All men remain under its requirement of perfect obedience and will have to give account according to it at the last judgment. All men and women who are descended from Adam by ordinary generation, which is all men and women who have ever lived, remain under the curse of the covenant of works and are no strangers to it. And therefore, Paul does not have that covenant in mind here. But we see that many have been, are, and will be strangers to the second covenant that God made, the covenant which God made after the fall, commonly referred to as the covenant of grace. And speaking of the covenant of grace, our confession says, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved and promising to give them, or to give unto all those that ordain unto life His Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Now, as to the promise that binds together, just what is that singular, unifying promise that Paul is speaking about? What's the promise of what we just looked at last week, ultimately? The promise of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the promise of Genesis 3:15, which was given in seed form, of salvation through a mediator. Salvation through a mediator. There God said, He promised, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We see that all then of God's gracious promises in the covenant of grace, which come after Genesis 3:15, are simply distinct yet inseparable expansions of that original promise, of the promise of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we could ask, if there is one overarching covenant of grace which is bound together by that one big promise which is expanded upon, why does Paul speak about covenants plural? Why does he speak about covenants plural? And well, it's because the singular covenant of grace that God made with Christ and all the elect in Him in eternity was in time after the fall administered, confirmed, and expanded upon at multiple times with multiple people and in multiple ways. And so just like every promise after the original promise in Genesis 3:15 is simply a distinct yet inseparable expansion of it, so every covenant made by God with man after the fall, beginning with the one made in Genesis 3:15, is simply a distinct yet inseparable administration of the one covenant of grace. And the covenants of promise are six in the Scriptures. You had the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then ultimately the new covenant, the covenants of the promise. And so in their former estate, they were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, and having no hope, forth having no hope. And that's because if you are without Christ, an alien to the commonwealth of Israel, an alien from the people of God, and strangers to His promises, you have no basis of hope. You have no basis of hope. And it's especially the promises and the conviction that He will fulfill, the conviction and assurance that He will fulfill the promises, which are the fuel of the Christian's hope. Romans 4:18, Paul states of Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So shall your descendants be. And William Hendrickson, speaking on this passage, says that hope therein is seen as the conviction that all things will be well, even when all things seem to be wrong. The conviction that all things will be well, even when all things seem to be wrong, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. And And so we see that apart from Christ, apart from membership in the covenant community, and apart from the promises of the covenant, there is no basis for hope. And then fifth and finally, they were without God. They were without God. And here the Greek word under these is atheoi. You can hear it. They were atheists. Without God in the world. I find it fascinating how the world wants to define atheists, or how atheists want to define themselves, as those who have no knowledge of God, and yet therefore profess no belief in Him. And yet note how God defines an atheist. Biblically, an atheist is one who is in the estate of sin and outside of the covenant community. They are in the world. They are in the estate of sins and in the world. You see, one who's in the estate of sin and yet in the covenant community is called a hypocrite. And then one who professes not to believe in God in the Scriptures isn't called an atheist. They're called a fool. They're called a fool, Psalm 14. And they're called a fool because contrary to their professed claim not to believe in God, in lack of certain knowledge of Him, we know that according to Romans 1, they do have certain knowledge of Him. You wouldn't call someone a fool who simply doesn't know something. And yet, scripturally, everyone knows that God exists. Everyone has certain knowledge of Him. And so those who deny Him by profession are called fools. And so based on the world's definition of one without certain knowledge of God, one who professes not to believe in Him, biblically there are no atheists, but only fools and liars. But what we see is that biblically all people apart from Christ, and we who have been drawn to Him, who used to be outside of the covenant community, were atheists. All outside of Christ's are atheists without God in the world. But now, Paul goes on, but now in Christ Jesus, that is by now, but now in virtue of your union with Christ, which you have by faith, you who once were far off have been brought near. You have been brought near. And here Paul's drawing on the passage which we read earlier from Isaiah. You remember, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. And so we see that in the Scriptures, to be far off was to be those who were outside of the promised land, in the coastlands and in the other places. So in the Old Testament, to be geographically far off symbolized to be being spiritually far off. To be geographically distant symbolized spiritual distance. And in context here, Paul has both in view, just like he did when he spoke about us being Gentiles in the flesh. You see the two designations, once Gentiles in the flesh, and once who were far off, both are speaking about the former estate. They were those without the covenant sign and without the thing signified, and they were those who were both geographically distant and spiritually distant. But now, though remaining still externally uncircumcised, and though remaining still geographically at a distance from the land of Israel, where the presence of God dwelt in the Old Covenant, Paul says that they've been brought near, you see. In Christ, they've been brought near by His blood through that particular penal substitutionary atonement we talked about in chapter 1, verse 7, by His blood, in which Colossians 2:11 says, if we be in Him, then we have been circumcised by the circumcision of Christ, made without hands. through his circumcision, through his judgment and circumcision on the cross. And since we have been brought near by his blood, since we have been circumcised in heart by the Spirit, we are, as Paul says in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. We who worship God by the Spirit. We who rejoice in Christ. And we who put no confidence in the flesh. You see, Paul says that we are the true circumcision, and that those Judaizers and Jews who call themselves the circumcision are in truth the mutilation, Paul says. Because now that Christ has come, now that Christ has come and he has been circumcised on that cross once and for all, circumcision for religious reasons is nothing else but mutilation of the flesh. Galatians 6:15, in Christ, circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation, you see. That is, in Christ, whether you are physically circumcised or uncircumcised is religiously irrelevant, Paul's saying. What is relevant is whether you are in Christ or not. What is relevant is whether you have been brought near by his blood. And so the question this morning for you is, have you been? Have you been brought near by the blood of Christ? Have you been given a new heart in him? And if not, then it's the case that you are still dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. You are still far off from the God of heaven, you see. And so if this is you this morning, then you do not need to remember your former estate. You need to reflect on your present estate. You are one sitting here this morning who is still without Christ. That means without his righteousness and holiness and adoption and sonship. You sit here this morning as one who is still guilty. Guilty before God. Corrupt in your whole being. And alienated from him without Christ. You sit here this morning as an alien from the commonwealth of true Israel, from the church, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. You sit here this morning as a stranger to the covenants of promise. That is, you have no right to claim them. They are not made to you as an unbeliever outside of Christ. The promises of Scripture are not yours to claim. You sit here this morning, if you haven't been brought near by the blood of Christ, you sit here this morning as one without hope. You think you have hope. You hope in the things of this life. You hope that you will graduate. You hope that then you will go on to climb the corporate ladder. You hope that you'll have a spouse. And that you'll build a house and a wonderful life. But what's your hope beyond this life? You hope that there's not a place called hell. But I'm here to tell you that that's not the case. You are without hope beyond this life. Terror and despair is all that awaits you. If you remain far off from him, you are without God in the world. But here's the thing. You don't have to remain such. You do not have to remain such. Though you be far off,
God and His salvation have come nearer to you today. In the Word. In the Word, the offer of salvation and everlasting life has come near to you. Christ and forgiveness of sins, righteousness, holiness, and sonship are freely offered to you. You sit in the midst of the covenant community, and the message and the cry is to come into her. To come into her and to partake of the salvation which she offers. The promises, though they be not yours to claim right now, are offered to you. Every promise is offered to you in Christ. You see, the hope of everlasting life is before you. And what do the Scriptures tell you? Believe. So the question is, will you accept it? It's right before you. The hope of everlasting life. Will you accept and embrace Christ? The passage also carries a warning to the church. You see that it's possible, Paul teaches, to appear to be near and yet to be in truth far off. And we see this implied in his reference to the Judaizers and to the unconverted Jews who by all appearances appeared to be those who were near and yet who in their hearts were far off. They were those who hoped in the things of this life. Their worship was formal and empty. They did not rejoice in the Lord's Christ. And they put all their confidence in the flesh. All of their faith was in the external sacraments, the external rites. All of their faith was in the fact that they were members of the covenant community. And therefore they were whitewashed tombs. And because of these things called twice as much sons of hell. And so if that be you, you need to be warned, you see. Are you one who is near externally and yet far off internally? Are you sitting here this morning as one whose faith is in your faith? Or your faith is in your parents' faith? Or your faith is in the fact that you have been baptized with water? Or is your faith this morning in your membership, that you're in the church, and so with her, you will be ushered into heaven? And yet in your heart, you're distant. You appear to be near. And yet you're far off. And if this is you, then you need to turn. Turn from your empty worship. Turn from your lack of joy in Christ. Turn from your confidence in the flesh and your hope in the world. Because if you don't, the worm that eats at your conscience, that worm that never dies, that eats at your conscience for all eternity, will be more tormenting than that worm which eats at the conscience of those who have never heard the gospel. For they are those who have only rejected the revelation of God through the creation. And yes, they are guilty for it. But friend, you, if you sit here this morning, one near externally and far off internally, you've not only rejected His revelation in the creation, you've rejected His revelation in His Son. You've rejected His revelation in His Son, and you've done it over and over and over. And if you continue to do it, if you continue to do it, as we said last week, some way, somehow, it will be worse for you. It will be worse for you on judgment day. And so believe, believe, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you may be saved. And for believers, first you're exhorted. You are exhorted from this passage to remember your former estate, to call it to mind and to reflect upon it. And you ought to do so frequently, both to humble yourself and to reignite the flame of your first love and of your gratitude. Because is it not so much the case that so often the further we get from our conversion point, the colder we get? The flame dies down. We forget. And so you're exhorted to remember, to reflect upon it, to reignite the flame of your first love, to call back to mind your former estate. And so, beloved, if your prayer life, if your prayer life is cold, turn to Ephesians 2, 11 to 13 and remember. Remember, if you feel far off from the Lord, if you feel distant from Him, turn to Ephesians 2, 11 to 13 and remember. Remember your former estate. Anytime, be a good practice, anytime you come across sin or sinners in the Scripture, don't just use that to warn you not to commit that sin now. Yes, use it for that. But use it to remember. Reflect on the fact that that was once you. That was once you. And this one, I've talked to some of you before, and I've talked about how I hate, and you do as well. I hate the scars. I hate the scars and the stains of the memories I have that taint my mind from my unbelieving life. And some of you do as well. But use those. Anytime those pop into your head, use that providence. Use that providence to remember. To remember and praise God for saving a sinner such as you, who used to do such things. For saving one such as you, who was without Christ, who was alien from the commonwealth of Israel, the people of God, who was a stranger from His promises, who was without hope and without God in the world. Praise Him and thank Him, beloved, that He has shed that love abroad in your hearts in time, in Christ, which He had set upon you in Christ, in eternity. Thank Him. Praise Him and thank Him for drawing you near who once were far off, who in your flesh was perfectly content with being far off. Beloved, use Paul's words to exhort you to remember your former estate apart from Christ. Second, let us apply and heed the warning against pride and external status to ourselves. To ourselves. And in so doing, let us guard against degrading those who are outside of the church or those who are outside of our own denomination. You see, you are a Christian. You do well. You sing the Psalms exclusively. You sing without instruments. You hold to the mediatorial kingship of Christ. You have the rest of the riches of the confession and the testimony. You're part of a denomination which can trace its lineage back to the Second Reformation in Scotland. Beloved, in all these things, you do well. And yet if you have all of these things, and you forget that you don't have anything which you have not been given, If you have all of these things, and yet you do not have love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, and self-control. If you have all of these things and yet don't have those, then in practice, you're no better than the Gentile degrading Judaizers. In practice, you're no different. And as with so many things, social media is a place to be on guard, to be watchful, especially, and I've talked to some of you, the toxic online chat groups and things like this. You see it all the time. Presbyterians going at one another. Presbyterians and Baptists going at one another. Beloved, you're to speak the truth in love. In love, not in pride. You're to speak to edify with your words and not degrade. And so whenever you're posting something, if it's at all religious in nature, ask yourself, is this truth? Okay. But is it also in love? Or is it in pride? Words, yes. But do they edify or are they degrading? Joking around is one thing. Coarse jesting is a sin, beloved. And to the children and those of you raised in the church, be on guard here as well. Because this can be a particular temptation. This pride and external status can be a particular struggle for you. You who have been raised in the church, it's easy to get that prideful attitude toward those who are outside or are who of another denomination. And so be on guard. Be on guard and use this passage to warn you against the pride of externalism. And then third and finally, remember that it is no small thing to be a member of the church. No small thing to be a member of the church. Because it was no small thing. It was no small thing to be an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. And so in a day when church membership is devalued, is looked at with an eye of skepticism, remember Paul's words. Remember that one of the worst aspects, he's given in a sense a top five list here. One of the worst aspects of your former estate is that you were an alien without citizenship in the covenant community. And so you who are members, rejoice. Rejoice and value. Value that membership, for it is no small thing. And you who are not, reflect upon these words. Reflect upon Paul's words, because it ought to be something that you value and pursue. For church membership is not only a great privilege, but a great duty to be sought and valued. And so with that then, if you're not a member and you're interested in it, we are starting a membership class next Lord's Day. So I'd invite you to come to me or to one of the elders if you're interested in membership and to pursue it through the class. So beloved, three things for believers from this. Remember, use your former estate to reignite your first love and the gratitude for the grace that has been shown to you. Heed the warning against externalism and remember that church membership is no small thing. Let us pray together. Our God in heaven, we thank you
We thank you that we who were satisfied with being astray, we who ran off in our flesh like prodigals, lusting after the things of this life, finding joy and satisfaction in them, we thank you that you drew us back. We thank you that you drew us at all, that you showered the mercy of your love upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord, we thank you. We thank you for coming out of the realm of glory, taking on a human nature, and going to that cross and shedding your perfect and precious blood on our behalf, that through it, by it, we may be brought near. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for working that mighty work of regeneration in our hearts, enabling us, persuading us, renewing our wills, that we may be able, that we have been enabled, we who you have drawn, to come near to Christ through faith. So, God, we pray. We pray that these calls, these warnings, these exhortations, and these uses would be applied. Lord, if there are any amongst us who do not know you today, pray that you would draw them near, that you would give them those new hearts that they so desperately need, that they would be convicted of their hopelessness and of their destiny apart from Christ. Lord, use this word to edify us, to build us up. And we trust that you will. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.